word. I've stated before that it's not my, this is not the profession I would have chosen. This is not the thing that I would have picked per se. But when God is the head of your life and he asks you to do various different things, you say yes to him and you keep it moving. And so I'm here, and it has become my pleasure to serve as a pastor and become my pleasure to actually render his precious word to you, his people. And so with that said, we'll kind of dive right on in. As a recap, as you know, we're in King, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And as a recap from last week, some of us, our minds were blown last week. We were like, oh, the nativity will never look the same again, right? And because I had some people come up to me and say, that's not right, that couldn't be right, because every movie I saw didn't have that like that, right? Or every Christmas card I got in the mail, it did not look like that, what you said. And but the funniest thing is there were people that came up to me and said that even as they went further on in the day, they got different things in their timeline on Facebook and different articles they were reading. One person I was talking about said they read a book where an article that I read kind of came from, it was an excerpt from that particular book. And they were like, this is amazing how much that when you dive into scripture, you'll find out that society might have some of Christendom wrong. And so how beautiful it is that we can come together, right? And we can research and search out the scriptures together and find out the truth of scripture, not just so that we can say right or wrong, but so that we can have a clear understanding of who God is and what he wants from us. And so I'm excited in this presentation of King, Gold, Frankincense, and Myrrh to be able to talk about some of those truths. Now, in looking at Jesus' life, his birth, his death, his birth, his ministry life, and his death and burial, resurrection, I urge you to not just read one particular passage to try to figure it out, but to kind of span across the different passages, to go into all the Gospels, all four Gospels, and even into some of the epistles where Paul kind of looks backward, and then look in some of the Old Testament as they look forward, and you get a totality of Jesus' life. You get an understanding of what was taking place, even at this point in time in birth. You get a real understanding of what it is God intends to do through Jesus' birth. So we will read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We got a little bit of reading that we're going to do on today. But we'll start with this and move to the first point, which is heaven and hell were moved at Jesus' coming. Verse 1, chapter 2 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now put your mental finger on that, all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Verse 6, it says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When Jesus was born, heaven and hell went into motion. If you opened the email and read the blurb, I talked about how when we walked into a room, there are some people that are happy to see you and some people that are not happy to see you. I have been in that instance where I walked in the room and I had a group of people that were like really excited to see me. And at the same time, there was another group of people that were like, what is this dude doing here? This is how Jesus was in coming to the earth. Heaven and hell were mobilized. In order to really spell that out, we're going to go to, well, we're not going to go to, you're going to write this down because I'm not reading all of this morning. I'm not in reading mode. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 56. That's a lot of reading, so for time's sake. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 56, but I will give you a capsule for that. This is that part where, in the very beginning, it spells out the birth of John the Baptist. And then it goes into Mary herself being conceived. It talks about how the angel came down and talked to Zacharias, who was a priest. And at that moment, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were unable to have children. She was barren. And what happened was Zacharias, being the priest, had been anointed with the same frankincense and oil that was brought to Jesus. Zacharias is anointed with that oil. He goes into, past the court of the priest and into the most holy place where the altar is, and behind there is the veil, and behind the veil is the Holy of Holies. And Zacharias was to go in so that he could represent the people of Israel to God. Because he did that and did it faithfully, God rewarded him, and he allowed for Elizabeth to conceive. 6 months into her conception, or after her conception, Mary comes, but Mary is also now conceived of the Holy Spirit, and she is carrying our Savior. And that same Holy Spirit that moved over Mary is the same one that moved over Elizabeth. Because when Mary comes into the room, Elizabeth sees her and she greets her, but then it was something about the conception that Mary had that made the conception that Elizabeth had move. John the Baptist, well, he wasn't the Baptist at that time, but Jesus' cousin John, the Bible says he leapt in her womb. In other words, his spirit, that same spirit that brought him into being, matched up with the spirit of the conception that Mary had, which is our Savior, and there was a connection there, and John leapt in her womb. John would go on to be called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, and it would be him who would make that official announcement that here comes the one who is to be our King, the Savior of the world. He's coming to take away our sins. And then he would baptize him. But long before we get to the baptizing, heaven had already been in motion. Angels were going, dispatched and coming down and moving and putting everything in place so that as Jesus moved through his life and would come to his ministry, heaven had already provided a framework and a direction for him to go, a path for him to go. Heaven was in motion. In like manner, so was hell. Hell and its inhabitants were in motion too. But I want to spell out something that's a little bit different. And I want to, and I hope you all hear this. Satan and all the inhabitants of hell are always on defense. For those of y'all that know anything about sports, they are, I know you don't know anything about sports, but I'm just saying. He was shaking his head. For anybody that knows anything about sports, hell is always on defense. You have a lot of people that tell you the devil made me do it. And that's not true. Jim Villalobos preached a message some time ago earlier this year, and he talked about Satan and his influences, and he talked about how Satan has no real authority and he has no real power. All he can do is put it in front of you. You then have to give him authority, and your decision, depending on what it is, gives him power. With that said, with that understanding, heaven had already been moving prior to Jesus' coming. Matter of fact, the reason why he was here is because heaven was moving. But then when Jesus is born, now hell gets involved and Satan begins to move. See, despite the fact that Satan himself was Lucifer at the time, was in heaven and saw all of this greatness and was a part of the greatness and understood who God was and so forth and so on, all that, despite all of that, he could not move until after God moved. So heaven had been moving. Jesus is born, John the Baptist is born, all the angels have been dispatched. There's conversations between the angels and Zacharias and the angels and Joseph and the angels and Mary. And so heaven has been moving and grooving and setting all of this into the set. And here comes now Jesus born. Now hell has to get involved. So let's talk a little bit more about that part. Read already in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. It says, when Herod realized that there was a star and there was questions about this star, he began to ask, what is this? Now, Herod being king, you would think he would know and understand the history of things. But he had to rely on, as some theologians would tell you, he had to rely on the scribes to spell out what the prophecies were, and then for the Sadducees, who were quote-unquote the lawyers, to explain what that means. Now, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all of that, because they held their positions and their titles and their power and their authority over the people of Israel, they were not exactly excited about Christ coming either. Because it would mean that they would lose their position among the people. And so when they talked to Herod, they spelled out that part of prophecy that just says that he will, out of Judah, out of Bethlehem in the land of Judah, the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler, and he will shepherd the people of Israel. In other words, he will be the king, but he will also be the one who leads them forward. They spelled this part of the prophecy out and not all the other parts that come from the Old Testament because they know who Herod is. They know what buttons to push. And so they say just that small bit of phrase to help him understand this is what was supposed to be. This is what was prophesied, but this is what he's coming to do. In other words, he's coming to take your place. Herod then at that point in time, then remember I told you put your finger on this, tells the Magi and he says, can I talk to you for a second over here? Anybody that pulls you in a party and a group of people and says, can I talk to you for a second, and begins to whisper in your ear, you'd be like, I just want you to keep both eyes open and both ears open. No good is going to come from that. He says, can I talk to you secretly for a second? He says, hey, look, when you guys come in contact with this king, let me know where he is because I want to come worship him too. Now, the question is, if you're excited about him coming and the prophecy being fulfilled and him being the king, why not just send everybody you have looking for him? Why not just go and say, we need to find this king so that we can all worship him? No, he pulled everybody to the side and was whispering in these magi ear, hey, I want to worship him too. When you find him, come see me, not them. And then I'll go worship him also. So hell and the influence of hell is in motion. And as we see later on, when the Magi go and they visit Jesus and they worship him, they bow down at his feet and they begin to worship him. At this point in time, Jesus is now somewhere in the vicinity of a year and a half or maybe two. And they bow down and they worship him. And when they do this, a dream comes to them. And the dream is a warning saying, do not return to Herod, because that little secret conversation that you guys had is not a good thing. So when they depart, they go a different route to get to their country. Herod is incensed. He's mad. He's raged. And he felt like, I've been duped. And so if I can't get people to pinpoint and show me this one person, then what we're going to do is we're going to kill every kid, every male-born kid who is 2 years old and younger. That will get rid of this so-called king that is to take my place. See, when Jesus came, heaven was in motion already, but now hell is worried. And they are now in motion to make sure that the effect that Jesus is to have over us while living and in his sacrifice never comes to fruition. Heaven and hell moved at Jesus' coming. The next point down is frankincense. Last week we talked about gold and how gold was the standard of kings, and it was the thing that helped us to understand that Jesus was indeed, in fact, a king, and beyond that, he was the King of Kings. And so they brought gold and offered it to him to show the rest of the world that he is a king, but they also knew they cannot come before a king without an acceptable gift that kings would accept, which would be gold. Now, with the second gift that is also given at the same time, frankincense, we now understand that there is a life of sacrifice that this king must live. When talking about frankincense, if you've ever seen pictures of it, it kind of looks like some type of rock, some type of crystal is what I was looking for. And you shave it down and you make it ground it down into a powder, and you utilize that, and you light it and you burn the incense, and it has this sweet smelling fragrance is what I'm trying to say. And then, but you can also take that same ground powder and mix it with oil, olive oil, the same oil that you should be cooking with. See, when I was growing up, we didn't necessarily cook with olive oil. We cooked with lard. I know some of y'all don't understand that. We had the big Crisco thing, and we'd dip out this white goop and put it in the skillet. That was all bad. It tasted good, but it was all bad. It's not that kind of oil. This is olive oil. And they take the olive oil, and they mix in the frankincense, and they use it. And it's for two reasons. They would anoint the priest again, the priests would go in from, as you come in from the outer court into the inner court, into the court of the treasury, and you go from the court of the treasury into the court of Israel, you would meet up with this priest, and then in the court of the priest, he would take your sacrifices, and there would be cut, and there would be blood, and there would be all this stuff, and he would then be anointed, and he would go into, the high priest would then go into the most holy place, and he would then take your prayers and your requests and your need for atonement, and he would go in, and the idea was that God would come from the Holy of Holies out into this chamber of the most holy place, and he would be in there with God, and because of that exchange, you would be forgiven of your sin. But he was anointed to do that. He was chosen for that. He was. They poured the oil on him, and let me just say this right now, there's no magic in the oil. There's nothing super special about the oil. It's just about what you believe. It's about what you think. It's according to your faith as to if you believe that this person is the right and proper person to do that particular job at that particular time. It is also, to the second instance, similar to when there is a king or a person of prominence that is being presented before the people, they would anoint that person with oil. Now, anointing with oil is a lot, back then, is a lot different than it is today. See, I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and they would take the oil and do like that, and they would just tap it, you know, on your forehead or something like that, and that's how they anointed you with oil. In that day and time, a little bit different story. They took the ram's horn full of oil and poured it up over your head and ruined all your clothes. But the oil would drip down and cover you. In instances, you go back to Leviticus and so forth, you will find out that when the ram's horn was turned up, that it covered Aaron and down to his beard and all the way down even to the hem of his clothing, the oil ran down him, and it was to cover every part of him so that he would now be deemed acceptable in the sight of God. Whenever a king was to be announced and brought before, it was always the priest who came, and he would anoint this king, but he did this in front of a group of people or the kingdom, so that the kingdom would know that here is a person that God himself approves of. Here is a person that God chose. Here is a person, and to show God's approval, we're going to pour the oil all over him to show God's anointing, symbolic of God's anointing over his life. It is the equivalent, in many ways, of what's going to happen here on January 9th. When Jim Villalobos and Melissa kneel up here, and Mark and Bob and myself will put our hands on them and pray for them. It's the equivalent. Because what we're saying to the entire congregation is, here is one that God chose to be the next leader within this group. And he now has God's authority and God's power and God's effectiveness to rule and to shepherd and to do it well over this group. When Jim becomes a pastor after we have laid hands and prayed for him, it is a signal that he is approved of God and approved of all of us who are connected with God. And so now he has authority. He has power, so to speak. So now Jim can say, hey, you guys, we're going to be doing this. And nobody turns and looks for Mark and says, Mark, is that right? Because now he's been anointed and appointed. And it's the same thing. So now here, the Magi come and they bring this. They bring the frankincense. And they're saying that he is now being anointed to be the high priest who is going to go before God on our behalf. Only difference is, Jesus is not going to go behind a veil. And he's not going to burn incense, and he's not going to offer up those kind of prayers. When Jesus goes to meet God for our needs, it will be on the cross, and it will be carrying our sin. But we have anointed him for this ministry. And beyond that, now we have also anointed him to now be our high priest, which means now he's not only the King of Kings, but he's the high priest also. So now he is the supreme king. He's an extraordinary king, because he not only is the ruler over all things, but he is our high priest, which means we have a person who is to take care of us and to rule over us, who has had a connection to God, who can also meet our spiritual needs. What more could you ask for? He's the extraordinary king. Our next point, a life pleasing to God the Father. So he's now being, through frankincense, symbolically, we are being told that he is now going to be our high priest. But now Jesus also shares with us how to be a priest, and what this is all about. So we will read this, John chapter 8. If you have it, you can turn to it or scroll to it, however you do your Bible these days. John chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. And it says, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Jesus understood that as he lived his life, he would have to live his life honoring the Father, pointing toward the Father, glorifying the Father. John chapter 11, verse 4. Many of you all remember when Lazarus was sick, and sister came and said, hey, Lazarus, the one that you love, is sick. Can you come and do something about that so he won't die? And Jesus delayed his going to see Lazarus. And this is what he says. When he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So right away, we get the understanding that Jesus delayed his going to see Lazarus because he needed Lazarus to die. He needed it to be 4 days later. He needed Lazarus to be wrapped up. He needed the stone to be placed in front of the, and he needed everybody to have finished the ceremonies and all those different things, and now people are just mourning. Because the miracle that he would perform, we'll talk about this in a second, the miracle that he would perform was there not so that he could get praise and people could pat him on the back, but so that God would be glorified. And also so that people will know that he is the Son of God, sent to die for us. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Another familiar passage. This is the one where this man is blind. The disciples ask him, who did sin, this man or his parents? And the reason why they ask that is because sicknesses and afflictions were, in their thinking in that time, were the result of somebody's sin. Somebody sinned. So therefore, this is the penalty, the price you must pay. Maybe your parents sin, and their sin is now being revisited. Scripture, sound familiar? Their sin is being now revisited on you. Or their consequences thereof. So the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? They were, this is for another sermon another day, but they were concerned about the wrong things at that time. And I'm sure the blind man was like, y'all are concerned about the wrong things. But Jesus said, neither. This is his answer, his response. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, and no one can work. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus never performed a miracle without consulting God. Either you would read about how he recessed into the mountains, or he got away from the crowd and he would go back and he would just to seek God, to pray and to be replenished. Or you would see in scripture where he would, the Bible said he lifted up his head, or he bowed his head and he groaned, as it was with Lazarus. He bowed his head and he groaned, and or he lifted up his head, and or he even said it out loud. But Jesus never worked a miracle without the Father's consent. And that's all to show us that Jesus was not doing this to be a rock star. He was not walking around here so that he could be important and so that everybody could pat him on the back and say, ooh, I'm so glad I know Jesus. I rock with Jesus, right? Somebody's got that t-shirt, I know. He did it so that everybody would know that everything I do is for my Father. Coincidentally, when he worked miracles, he worked the miracles in order to get the attention of the people so that when their attention was centered, he could then teach to them or preach to them or impart something that God wanted them to know. It was not purely done for miracle purposes. So we are taught to live our life according to Scripture as a living sacrifice. We'll talk about that in a second also. But it was never meant for us to go from one miracle to the next miracle to the next miracle. Miracles are okay, and that's fine if you're praying for a miracle in your situation, by all means. But it was never intended for us to live this life praying from one miracle to the next miracle. He even tells us that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's better for us to just be obedient to Scripture than to have to come back and atone for something or pray for it. Just be obedient and watch the Scriptures unfold. But we have people whose faith is not quite there yet, or they're still growing, they're still seeking, they're still trying to figure it out, and so they need a miracle. And so when the miracle happens in order to get their attention, to let them know there's something that supernaturally happened that science can't explain, that your cousin can't explain, that your education can't explain, that Oprah can't explain. And when it happened, it draws your attention. It had to be God. And so since it was God, if you can do that, then maybe you can fix the other areas of my life. Again, that's a message for another day. So Jesus never performs a miracle without acknowledging the Father, because he has to stay on point, he has to stay on mission. Contrary to what you may hear from some other churches, some other ministries, and I'm not here to pull ministries down, but some things are in error. While God did through Jesus and in other ways in today's time also works miracles, he is not in the miracle working business. That is not the business of the Father. I lost the room right there. I looked up, I saw, somebody asked me earlier, said, do you look at people when you preach? I said, yeah, all the time. She said, do you look at them like for a long period of time? I said, no. Because two things. One, I don't want them to think I'm talking about them when I say what I'm saying. And then two, not everybody's expression is like real friendly. So, sometimes I'll say something and people look at me and go, no. So I know you didn't like that last thing, but he's not in the miracle working business. He's in the I want to be glorified business. He's in the saving business, which is one reason why we always talk about if once you come into the knowledge of who Jesus was and what he was here to do, we invite you to come be a part of him, because God wants you. Even in all of your mess, in all of your dirt, in all of your wrongdoing, in all of it, let's just call it what it is, in all of your sin, he wants you to be a part of who he is. Now, when you get to him, he wants to kind of clean you off because he doesn't really deal with sin like that, but he still wants you. That's the business that he's in. He's in the business of replenishing the third. Remember now, he kicked a third of the angels out of heaven. He's in the business of replenishing that. I just thought I'd slide. I'll say it like that. He's building his kingdom. That's what he's in the business of. And miracles are a part of that. Singing and worship on Sunday morning is a part of that. Preaching is a part of that. Serving at Oasis is a part of that. Serving in the food pantry is a part of that. Meeting the needs of the homeless that are in our area that we just did this past week, that's a part of it. It is not the end all be all, but it is a part of it. Everything we do is there to glorify the Father. The last point is this. And that is, we are to follow Jesus' example in how we live for God. Jesus, again, did not do anything that would draw attention to himself. He was not trying to build up his Instagram followers. He was not trying to build up, he was not trying to get to the platinum, YouTube platinum thing, whatever. You know, 100,000 people, you get the platinum disc, whatever. He was not trying to get there. That shows you how much I know about social media. I don't know what it's called, but I do. My daughter did tell me that once you get to so many followers, they send you this little plaque type thing with the YouTube symbol on it and all that. I was like, oh, that's really cool. Still don't know what that means. But Jesus was not trying to build up people like that for himself. He was trying to draw people to the Father. Much like us here at NC3, I tell people all the time, you can go to whatever church, whatever Bible teaching church there is, as long as they are in the Bible, you can go to that church. If you choose to come to NC3, I can guarantee that you will hear God's word from whoever stands up here, that you will hear the worship team sing from heaven, and you will get God. Can I promise you everywhere else up and down the street? But with that said, I'm here personally to fill up heaven, not this building. Everything I do, I hope, is designed to glorify God. And if somebody comes to Christ and goes down the street to Hazelwood Baptist, fine. If they come here and they give their life to Christ and then they go down to Chatham, fine. I'm okay with that. Because it's not about building the crowd. And Jesus understood that. It's not about building the crowd. It's about building heaven. And so everything he did was to glorify the Father, and we are to follow his example and how he lived his life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Familiar, we go back to this a lot because it just fits. He says, I therefore urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. I'll go ahead and read verse 2 also, because the latter part of that just fits right in. It says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. That's just common sense, by the way. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, Jesus is not pointing to himself, and we're not to point to ourselves. We're to always point to God. Everything we do as a sacrifice, as this living sacrifice, we are to do it as unto the Lord, so that the people see his good, perfect, and holy will. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. I'll just read this one because it won't be on the slide. It says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, let's spell this out real quick. God is not asking you to be perfect. He told us before, be holy for I am holy. If you are connected to him and you follow in his word, you are holy only because he's holy. You're not holy because you're right and you do everything good and you do everything perfect and you're dotting all your I's and crossing all your T's and all that stuff. You are only holy by association. Birds of a feather. I know somebody knew it. If you rock with God, then you're holy. If you move and groove with him, you're holy. If you're connected with him, you're holy. It is not about you and your works and how well you do it or whatever, because all of us, C-O-M-E, come short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. We don't have it. We our best effort, right? What he said, our best effort is as filthy rags. Our best, on our best day, when we get up and we pray before we hit the ground and flip and get on our knees and pray, and God, I love you and thank you for waking me up, and we pray over every meal, because some of us miss, never mind. When you pray over every chip and every fry, the ones that are laughing understand what I mean. You get that bag and you start eating fries, you hadn't prayed a bit. You're just eating. Right? But on your best day, when you pray over everything and you run into people and you say, God bless you, and you smile and hi, and I'm praying for you, and you're sending out emails and text messages, hey, I'm thinking about you, praying for you. You go to every service you're supposed to go to. You've been at the worship. You were on point. I mean, you were God's A number one rock star that day. Guess what? On your best day, you missed the mark. Not in my notes. Isaiah gets to heaven, sees heaven, and sees the doorpost move at him who spoke, and the cherubim and seraphim are flying back and forth, and this great sight. God's cloud fills the room, and it's just awesome. And then Isaiah says, "What? Woe is me, for I'm a wretch." And then now Isaiah's a prophet. In Israel, he says, woe is me. I'm a wretch undone. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. And what does that mean? He said, he's been talking about God and promoting God and pushing God and trying to get people to come to understand who God is. But once he saw God, he realized that on his best day, his best speech did not measure up to what he saw. We are only holy because of our association to him, our connection by way of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are holding one side of Jesus' hand while he's at the cross, and God is holding the other. That's our connection. And because our hand is in his hand, we are now considered holy. End of story. Full stop. Now, because of that, now we are persuaded to live a better life so that we measure up so it makes sense, right? Because even in Romans chapter 12, he tells us to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which means it's the thing that makes sense in light of all of what Christ has done for us. Let me move on because I'm off topic. I'll take this a total different direction and I will have messed up everything. We are called to be this example. And we are called, it says, to make an effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. You live this word out loud, and we live it out loud praying and asking God that we say the right things, that we do the right things, that we go the right places, that we have the right influence, that we have the right attitude. I said hi to her, but did I say hi the right way? I spoke to him this morning, but was my heart really in it? And let me, one last thing. Oftentimes we'll stop and we'll see people on the street and we'll say, how are you doing? Don't ask them how are they doing unless you got time to stop and listen to the answer. But when you ask them, how are you doing, and you stop and you look them square in the eye and say, how are you doing? Watch what happens. Now, whenever they speak, The Holy Spirit is now giving you discernment as to what they are saying, if that is truly accurate or not. And if it's not, it is your job to then, through God, through that same Spirit, speak life into that individual. But when you do that, when you follow peace with all men and holiness without which they can't see the Lord, guess what? That's how you make a connection. That's how seeds are planted. That's how seeds are watered. That's how people come to Christ, when we show him to the rest of the world. But you cannot win people to Christ. You cannot showcase who he is. You cannot live this example if every little thing makes you mad, if they cut you off in traffic and you steadily telling people they're number one. Don't act like some of us ain't, You can't do that and win people to God. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, your first thought, and here's the funny thing, Mark and I talked about this last week. He said, I walked in his office. I said, hey, Mark, how you doing? He said, now, thanks to you, now I got to pray when people cut me off. If you know me and Mark, we have fun going back and forth like that. But yeah, that's how we showcase God, right? By taking every little instance. Remember, there is no such thing as minute things. Taking every little instance, and we're praying, God, help me to be an influence over that person. Help me to showcase who you are. I don't need pats on the back. I don't need applause. I don't need people to come up to me and say, you did a good job. I just want people to say, I praise God for what you said. I praise God for what you did. I thank God that you were here to serve in this capacity. That is, to me, that's better than a pat on the back. And Jesus' example, as he lived his life, is how we should be also. We should emulate that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. And we are getting to a close. At least my first close. I thought I'd put that little disclaimer on there just in case. Matthew chapter 5. We are at the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in the middle of his sermon. Not in the middle, but well, definitely not in the middle. We're at the beginning stages of his Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 16 of chapter 5, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good. I'm sorry, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So even our good deeds on our best days, when we get it right and we're doing all these things, when somebody comes up to me, and this, I'm just going to tell you me, I'm not going to tell you what to do or how to respond. When people come up to me and say, man, I really enjoyed that, or man, good job, or whatever else, I have to stop and say, well, praise God. I don't say that because I'm being spiritual, or I'm being holy, or I'm being super saved. I say that because every single thing I do up here, if it's right, if it's good, it has to be God. If it's ugly, messed up, and wrong, that was me, and I will take your compliments then. But anything I do up here that's right, I can't take. I can say thank you, I can say all that, but I always say, well, praise God, and I'll ask you, keep praying for me. Why? Because if it's not for God, you all were getting a bunch of mess up here. And some, I'm sure there's somebody saying, well, we're getting that now. Last scripture passage, and I'm not going to read this, but please write this down because it's rather long. I told you today is not a reading day. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 16 through 38. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 16 through 38. Please, this week, please, this week, please, 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 this week, this week, this week, please go back and read that. It will bless you. Israel has been held in captive, and God comes to them and says, guess what I'm going to do? Now, remember, Solomon had already prayed years and years and yarns ago that if my people are who are called by your name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek your face, will you hear their prayers? And God responded, yes, if they pray and humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to hear the prayer that was made by Solomon in this place. and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is what God's response was in Ezekiel chapter 36. He comes on and he says, I'm just going to give you the James Jefferson version. You guys have thoroughly messed up and you find yourself in captivity, but I'm going to fix it. I'm going to change it. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to take you back to your home. We're going to rebuild and we're going to go back, and you guys will be a great and glorious people yet again. Everybody will look at you and say, wow. But I'm not going to do this for your sake. Now, this is actually what he said. I'm not going to do this for your sake, but I'm only doing this so that the heathen, the sinner, even the sinner will be able to look at this and say, there has to be a God somewhere. See, sometimes, not in my notes, sometimes we go through some crazy, tumultuous things and we find ourselves in our wilderness, or we find ourselves disconnected from family or friends, or disconnected from our church, or disconnected from God even. And we find ourselves in this wayward place, and everybody knows it. They've all been calling, they've all been sending email, they've all been trying to encourage us, but we are stubborn and we want to wallow in our mess, and we feel like, I'll figure it out when I get there. It's okay for me not to be okay. I understand that. It is okay for you to be able to say that you're not okay. But it's better for you to be okay. And so with that, we have rejected all this stuff and we find ourselves in this crazy place. And then God restores us and brings us back. And he does it in such a way that the wayward son, that the drug-using daughter, that the whoever that is in your life that's watching you from a distance, that they are able to see you don't have the capacity to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. As a matter of fact, you don't even have boots. And so you can't pull yourself up. That had to be God. And they start asking questions. How did you go from 0 to 60 that fast? How did you get to this place? How is it that everything is restored back to you? How is it that everything you messed up, how is everything back in place again? And all you can say is, it was God. But even the sinner will be able to see. Whew. What did King Darius say when they went and pulled Daniel out of the lion's den? He said that surely your God is God. Even the king himself recognized God moving in Daniel's life. Even Nebuchadnezzar understood that when the Hebrew boys, after being thrown in the furnace, and he himself recognizing that the fourth person that was walking around in the furnace with them was the Son of God, and he used those words, a capital S-O-N, that he was the Son of God. Even then, even a heathen will recognize God and the move of God if you just avail yourself to him. And in this passage, Israel is now being restored from bondage back to prominence. And God says, I'm not doing this for your sake, but I'm going to do it so that even the heathen will know that there is a God over Israel. And they will know that you are my people and that I am your God. But Jesus lives his life as this high priest after being given the gift of frankincense. He lives this life as a life of sacrifice, and he shares with us, or shows us through example, as to how we ought to live. We spend time telling people, I want to be Christ-like, but if you really want to be Christ-like, then you'll do things like Christ. Candace and I, when we do marital counseling, premarital counseling, and sometimes marital counseling with other couples, we'll sit down and we talk with them, and inevitably I will talk to the husband about that scripture passage when it says that that we ought to love our wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And a lot of the men, almost 90% of the time, most men will sit up there and look at me and say, yeah man, I'm good with that. I'll give my life for my wife. I'll step in front of a bullet for my wife. I'll die for my wife. Da 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 da. So that's all well and good, but will you live for her? I struggled with that as a husband. I'll step in front of a bullet for my wife right here today, right now. Let's not test it, but I'm just saying. But I'll do it. I'll just take my word for it. But I'll do that, right? I'll step in front of a bullet for Candace In a heartbeat, because I think what God has placed in Candace is so precious and so great, and the rest of the world needs to experience it until I'm willing to give my life for her so that everybody else gets a chance to experience that greatness that's within her. But what God was saying in that moment was Christ gave himself while he was living. Every single day, day and night, just he ate, slept, and breathed the church in its infancy and God's glory. And we are, as men, to live our life protecting our family, not just in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, in a financial sense, in any sense, in a mental sense. We are to go to God and war alongside with God on behalf of our families, on behalf of our wives, because that's what Christ did in giving himself for the church. And in Romans, when he says, be a living sacrifice, he's asking us as a church to live our life as a sacrifice, which means that you may not be called a rock star. People may not pat you on the back. They may not know where the money came from. They may not know where the food came from. But God will get the glory. It is with this gift of Christ being the high priest, who is making him a super king at this point. He's now the King of Kings and now our high priest. He's extraordinary. But guess what? That same gift of frankincense has been shared with us. That same anointing has been placed on each one of us in this room who have yielded our life to Christ, because he wants us to do what he did in honor of the Father. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of king I want to serve. That's the kind of king that I will follow behind. That's the kind of king I'll go to war with. That's the king that I'm proud to say is my king. There's a lot of people and I told you before, I'm apolitical, right? I'm not a Republican. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a nothing. I'm a Christian. But there are some people that there are some people like, oh, he's okay, or she's all right, or whatever else. But there's nobody that I'm going to claim. All of them are crazy. But if you ask me who do I follow politically, see, I can't even say the word. If you ask me who do I follow politically, I follow Christ. I follow what his word says. And by doing that, I don't have to be a Republican or a Democrat or independent or a Tea Party or a whoever. I can showcase who he is to the rest of the world and change the world for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again excited for the day, thankful for this sermon series, and thankful for how it is unfolding in front of us. And God, our prayer is that during this holiday season that we will reflect on this and other teachings that we've received that will draw us closer to you, that will ignite us, and in other instances revive us, so that we will live out our days to your glory. God, you have gifted and placed talent in almost everybody in this room. There are gifts and skills and abilities on every chair that's being occupied. And the question becomes, God, are we willing to now take that which you have placed in us and utilize it for your glory? We have teachers in the room. Can they teach for your glory? We have bus drivers in the room. Will they drive and carry the precious cargo that you have blessed us with for your glory? We have ministers and teachers and preachers in this room. God, will they preach and teach for your glory? Singers, God, will they sing to your glory? We have CEOs in this room and doctors. We have business owners. Will they dedicate their business and their craft and what they do to your glory? God, it is our endeavor that you receive the glory out of our life and as we grow and develop into becoming more Christ-like. God, we just need you to endow us with your Holy Spirit, to fill us up so that we are ready and able and willing. Bless us, God, that we take the examples of Christ, that we go back and reread and see how you have been moving over his life and throughout history, that we come to the understanding of what it is we must do to play our role in your glorification. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for the manner for which he came. But ultimately, God, even though we're celebrating his birth, we thank you for his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's because of that that you have afforded us a place with you for eternity. And we are eternally grateful. Now, God, as we get ready to leave this place, but obviously never from your presence, just pray, God, that you would have your angels encamp themselves round about us, protecting us from danger seen and unseen. Allow us to return at the appointed time with no danger to befall us. And God, we will give you praise, glory, and honor both right now and forevermore. Amen.